by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith. By the way, we probably won't get into it in the message, but when he says, if ye continue, he's not saying only will you be presented holy and blameable in the sight of God if you continue in the faith. He's saying, since he has reconciled you, you ought to continue in the faith. Essentially, that's what he's getting at. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I am excited about this message. It's amazing. I hope to be able to communicate it properly. The title tonight is this: Supremely Preeminent. Jesus Christ, he is supremely preeminent. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. There are many ranking systems that we have in the world today. We have ranking systems because for whatever reason, we as people, we like to rank things. So, for instance, we have ranking systems for sports, right? We will come up with a rank for each team of a particular sport, and they will normally, the idea is to hopefully find at the end of the season, the top ranked team. They'll divide them up into different divisions or conferences, and they'll give certain ranks to them. And as things continue on throughout the season, only a certain rank or higher will then proceed to the off season, the playoffs, and then those top ranked teams, they'll compete, dwindling all down to the top two ranked teams to compete in the final game, just to determine who, at the end of the season, is the top-ranked team. So we'll have ranking systems for sports teams. We have ranking systems for hotels and restaurants, right? One star up to five-star hotel or restaurant. Normally, the star will determine the quality of the bed or the food, and also will determine the quality, the price, too, right? I mean, if you're going to have a five-star hotel, you're going to pay a lot of money, or a restaurant, you're going to pay a whole lot of money, okay? So we have ranking systems for things like sports, we have ranking systems for hotels and restaurants. As a matter of fact, we even have a ranking system for chess. Do you know that? There's a huge, some of the guys in our team group, they like chess. They kind of got me into it a little bit, and I would be considered the very bottom, I'd be known as a novice, okay? So that's the bottom rank, and then as you make your way through from the novice ranking system, you'll make your way through into the lettering ranks, and so it'll go from E all the way up to A, and then after that you have what is known as the candidate master rank. So you're not there yet, but you're a candidate for it. And then after that, finally, you're considered a national master rank. And then after national master, you have international master rank, and then after international master rank, you have what's known as grand master rank. Okay? And it's not considered yet a formal rank for chess, but they're considering about making another rank even higher than Grandmaster, known as Super Grandmaster. So, I don't know what comes after Super, like Super Duper, you know? So, we have these ranking systems for chess. We have ranking systems for martial arts. The different colors of belts, right? You have white belt and yellow belt, orange belt, purple belt, blue belt, green belt, brown belt, red belt, and black belt. And then within black belt, you have different ranking systems within the black belt rank, too. So what I'm getting at is we have a lot of ranking systems in the world today. And as a matter of fact, we actually even have our own personal ranking systems for things. They're not so much based off of normally. They're not based off of objectivity. They're a whole lot more based off of your own personal preference, right? So, for instance, here we go. I'm going to create a division here tonight. It might not be a good idea. For example, Apple or Android? Okay. Whatever. There you go. There's people who know how to sit on a fence, too. Coke or Pepsi? Do I have any Pepsis? Okay, there we go. There we go. Everyone else will pray for you. Okay. So how about this? We're going to have it on Tuesday. Pecan or pumpkin pie? Both? Okay, and then even within like pecan, is it pecan or pecan? Right? Coffee or tea? Right? Neither. And then how about this one? Summer or winter? Okay. This one's really going to get us, okay? Which branch of the military is best? I was reading something earlier this week that I had to share with us. It's too funny, okay? So I was reading something the other day that was explaining the reason why the different branches of the military have a hard time working together simply is because they have very different meanings for the same terms. Because if you say, secure the building, then the Navy will respond by turning off all the lights and locking the doors. The Army will occupy the building so no one can come in. The Marines, however, they'll assault the building, capture it, set up defenses, suppress the fire, assault vehicles, establish reconnaissance and communication channels, and prepare for close hand-to-hand combat just in case it arises. And then, but out of everyone, the Air Force will act most swiftly by taking out a 3-year lease with an option to buy. Yeah. Right. We have our own personal preferences. We have our own personal ranking systems. And ultimately, whether it's a legitimate ranking system or our own personal one, really the endeavor, the desire, the goal is to try to distinguish the best from the worst, right? That's why we come up with the ranking system. We're trying to determine what's the best? Who's the best? Essentially this, what is or who is preeminent? This is going to be important for us tonight to consider this. The term preeminent or preeminence simply means this, to surpass all others or to be very distinguished in a particular way. So I'll read that again. To surpass all others or to be very distinguished in a particular way. So to be a black belt would mean that you are preeminent in the way of martial arts. To be a super grandmaster would mean that you are preeminent in the way of chess. To be a Super Bowl winner means that you are preeminent in the way of football. It's preeminent. You are set apart. You are distinguished in a particular way. But what if I were to tell you tonight that there was one who is not just preeminent in one way, who's not just preeminent in 2 ways, 3 ways, 4 ways, there's one who is preeminent in every single way. There is one who is supremely preeminent, and Paul says his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's who it is. That's who he's talking about here. That's the focal point of this entire passage. He's just zoned in. This entire thing, this section that we've read, is entirely about Jesus Christ. If you remember, we've kind of already been talking about, this is from verse number 3 all the way down to the very last verse, verse number 23 that we considered tonight, is considered Paul's thanksgiving or his prayer section. He's essentially recording a prayer that he has prayed or is, kind of recording just for them in general, but he's praying to God on behalf of the Colossians. And remember, we've taken a look at 2 previous sections up to this point. The first section, he was thanking God. He's thanking God for the powerful effects that the gospel was having on the Colossian Christians. Last week, we considered the request from God. And what he was requesting was that God would help and enable these Colossian Christians to live lives that were fully pleasing unto him. But now tonight, there's this little bit of a transition. He's transitioned from thanking God to requesting from God. And now we can kind of probably just put it in this way. He's essentially worshiping God. He's talking about how that in all ways, in every way, that he would be preeminent. He would have the preeminence. That's worship right there. And it's pretty neat to consider. There's essentially 3 very essential elements of a prayer that are kind of recorded it for us here in Colossians chapter 1 about thanking God, requesting from God, and worshiping God. But we can't really get sidetracked by each of these 3 points and kind of start zoning in on maybe the proper structure for prayer. However, this would be a pretty good example of one. We have to remember that Paul isn't recording his prayer here because he's trying to give an example or a model to the Colossian Christians on how to pray. He's not doing this to kind of, it's not that Paul is considering, you know, I think you guys are really struggling in your prayer life. I want to record this prayer for you so that you know how to pray. That's not what he's doing. Remember, he is recording this, or he's writing this to the Colossian Christians because there was another separate purpose for this writing. It was to help these Colossian Christians to reject the false teachings from their culture. It was to reject the teachings of the Hellenistic Jews, all of what we considered in our introduction message. He was trying to help them and show them, look, you don't need to accept their teachings. And evidently, okay, evidently, by recording the supreme preeminence of Jesus Christ would help these Colossian Christians to reject that false teaching. Because by coming to grips, or maybe grasping the preeminence, the supreme preeminence of Jesus Christ, these Colossians would be able to reject such teaching because they would come to the realization, when I consider who Jesus Christ really is, I don't need anything that the culture has to offer me because I have everything that I need in Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what he's getting. And by the way, that's really the goal that I believe that God has for us tonight. That's my endeavor. That's my hope tonight, is to help us to just maybe begin to slightly scratch the surface. Because I kind of was just overwhelmed with the task in attempting to try to help all of us tonight to grasp the supreme preeminence of Jesus Christ. Boy, how can you do that? And I thought to myself, well, if only I can help us just in the slightest sense, just barely scratch the surface of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, then I believe full-heartedly we'll come to the same conclusion as these Colossian Christians, and we'll say something to this effect: I don't need to add to, or nor do I need to replace him with anything else in life, because nothing outranks him. Amen. That's going to be our hope. And I like how Paul starts this section off for us. In verse number 15, he starts off with just telling us who is Jesus, the image of the invisible God. So it's almost like Paul is thinking to himself, okay, well, if I'm going to get to the fact that Christ is supremely preeminent, that nothing outranks him, that nothing is better than him, if I go into explaining how that they can't even, there is no possible replacement or substitute to Jesus Christ, what better way to start off with than to just tell them who he is? He's God. I mean, right there, if Paul were to finish and just say, who is the image of the invisible God, and then just need to move on into the next section we'll consider, Lord willing, next week, he would have made his case very clear that, hey, he's supremely preeminent because he's God. But he goes into explaining a little bit more about the fact that Jesus, or God, Jesus Christ is God, and explaining how we ought to view him as God, or to prove that he is in fact God. But he says he's the image of the invisible God. And some people, well, he's just the image of him. Well, the image, the term image there just simply means this: a replicated representation of something. So he is the representation of God. He's the physical representation of God. He is the physical manifested representation of God. And by the way, this isn't the first time that Paul says this, or the only time that Paul says this. He says it again, if you look over there, in verse number 19, he says, "For it pleased the Father, him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell." And what he's talking about is all the fullness of God dwelt, or dwells, within the physical manifestation of God in Jesus Christ. And in chapter number 2, in verse number 9, he says, "For in him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So he says this a couple of times, that all of who God is, in his essence, in his fullness, all of who he is has been physically manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. And I don't know. You say, well, you got to explain that one to me. I'm sorry. Like I said, I don't know how to explain that. How God, Jesus Christ, he came down from heaven and he took upon him the robe of flesh. And then at the same time, all we can really do is, at the same time, is to acknowledge that not only is he 100% man, but he's 100% God at the same time. I can't explain what is known as the hypostatic union. All we can rely on is that Scripture says that. In Philippians chapter 2, he talks about how that he was in the form of God, and later on he says that he took upon him the form of servant. It was made in the likeness of man. So evidently, Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man, and in no way, shape, or form, when he became man and took upon him the robe of flesh, did he compromise his deity and his supremacy. In no way, shape, or form did he compromise his preeminence. It's astounding to me. And he asserts that even further in verse number 15. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, this is, some people have kind of gotten a little sidetracked from this because they say, okay, well, Jesus Christ, he's the firstborn. This is a tragedy here, because this passage of scripture is phenomenal whenever we're talking about the deity of Christ, but they'll take this very passage and they'll look at this one word, firstborn of every creature, and they'll say, oh, so he can't be deity because he was firstborn, and born simply implies that you were created, and if you're created, you cannot be the creator, which if they were correct and that was the beginning of Jesus's existence, they'd be true. They'd be correct on that. But he's not using the term firstborn in the sense of Jesus's the beginning his existence. He's using the term firstborn to suggest or to, he's using the term firstborn in reference to his status. So for instance, how many of us in here are firstborns? Do you have any oldest? Good. Me too. There's a lot of cons to being the firstborn, right? I mean, it's rough. You're the guinea pig of mom and dad, and not only that, you get to grow up and watch your siblings get away with things you never got away with. You know, there's some cons, but there's one great pro to it, and that's this: when mom and dad aren't around, you rule the roost, huh? Oh yeah. When mom and dad aren't around, what you say goes, because you're the oldest, you're bigger, you're stronger, and you get to say, you do what I tell you to do or I'm going to make you do it, right? There is a status of preeminence, right? Within your siblings, amongst your siblings, if you're the firstborn. And that's the same sense that he's using of Jesus Christ here. It's not in reference to the beginning of his existence. It's in reference to his status of preeminence, of the fact that he's before all things. He is preeminent over all things. That's what he's suggesting here. He's preeminent over all things. And so that's what he's getting at, is he's not suggesting that it's the beginning of his existence. He's saying, look, he's because of his status. That's what that term firstborn here means. And by the way, this has great references even to the Old Testament, how they would view the firstborn too, okay? So this is obviously talking about his status, not talking about the beginning of his existence, okay? And notice what he says. In his status of being the firstborn, he is the firstborn or preeminent, not just amongst siblings, but of every creature, he says. Every creature. Now makes sense what he means when he says in verse number 16, right? Because one of the things I consider is, well, if you're going to suggest that Jesus being the firstborn of every creature means that he's not deity and that he's not in fact God, why on earth would Paul then say in verse number 16, for by him were all things created? If there was a beginning point to Jesus Christ, how can you say that by all things he was created? Right? It makes sense that's what it's referring to is his status, because then he says, verse number 16, for by him were all things created, and now Paul goes into all of the things that were created by Jesus Christ. He could have just said, all things were created and moved along. But he just says, just in case you were wondering what I mean by all things, let me tell you. Look what he says, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things. So he's like, says it again, all things were created by him and for him. Okay? And so ultimately what we get that from is, so he says all things that are in heaven are created by Jesus Christ. So that means the streets of gold, he created it. That means heaven itself, he created it. that means the mansion that he's preparing for us who are saved. He's created it. He's creating it. The angels. How about that? By the way, this is great reference back to some of the philosophies and the teachings of the Hellenistic Jews, because they said, you need to worship angels. And Paul's saying, he created the angels. He created them. Even the highest of the angels, even the most holy angels that can even become closest to the presence of God, yeah, he created it. All of the things that we haven't even seen yet. And by the way, he's created all the things that we've seen. So guess what? The blue sky, he created it. The stars, he created. The sun, he created it. The moon, he created. The green grass, he created it. Pike's Peak. I was looking at that this morning, just sitting down there at my table, having some coffee, and I was looking at, and man, when that sun begins to rise and you see that purple haze over Pike's Peak, isn't that beautiful? He created that. No man can replicate that. He created that. The birds that you hear chirping in the morning, he created those birds. And by the way, this is awesome, okay? Those are just the things that we as mankind have experienced and seen and discovered. Do you know that there's a lot of other things on this earth that mankind is yet to discover? There's a whole lot more that mankind is yet to discover. As a matter of fact, I was looking it up. There are 8.7 million species that have been discovered up to this. From the 8.7 million new species that have been discovered, an additional, get this, 18,000 species are discovered every year. An additional 18,000 every year of, get this, okay? Of the 18,000 new species discovered every year, 94% of which would be like 16,900, 94% of which come from the ocean. Okay, wait a minute. This is going to blow your mind. This is good, okay? You know how much of the percentage of the ocean that mankind has discovered up to this point? Two? I saw this. Five. So let's move up and rank it, round up to five. 5% of the ocean mankind has discovered up to this point. So I decided to do this. Well, let's go ahead and start do some mathematics here. I started looking it up. Okay, by that rate, if 18,000 new species are discovered every single year, 94% of which would be 16,900, if at that rate every single year new species is discovered every single year, how long would it take for us to discover, obviously barring, you know, the limitations of the pressure of the ocean and stuff, how long would it take for us to discover the entirety of all of the species that are in the ocean? You know what many sources said? We don't have a number to indicate. You know what that means? It would take forever. It would take forever. All of the species that we have experienced or that we have discovered have been created by Jesus Christ. And yet, even still, and we've inhabited this earth for nearly 7,000 years now, and we still haven't even begun to see and discover half of all of what God has created on this earth. And he created it all. And by the way, I'm just talking about what we've seen on this earth. Because there's something way bigger outside this earth, isn't it? I mean, there is a space that has expanses. We don't even know, as human beings, we don't even know the percentage of how much we have discovered in the universe, because we haven't even found the lengths or the heights or the depths of the universe yet. We don't even know how big it really is. I was talking to someone earlier last week or the week before, and they reminded me of the fact that there was a telescope that actually caught an image through our Milky Way galaxy, like this black little window through our Milky Way galaxy, caught an image through that little window outside our Milky Way galaxy, and they saw a bunch of little white dots. And they said those white dots are not stars, and they're not planets. They're other galaxies. And that's just a small little window outside of our own galaxy, my friend. That's just a little small fraction that we've been able to experience outside our own. And the article that I was reading about it said this: scientists catch an image outside our galaxy of other galaxies, guess what, that they said should not exist. And I'm telling you, the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter if it should or should not exist. It does exist, and the reason why it exists, my friend, is because the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all the creation, he said one day, let there be, and there was. That's why. He is the beginning of all things, but he's also the end of all things, too. You know, Paul uses another, Remember bracketing, what I talked about? We kind of went through it a number of weeks ago. He'll start with something, and then he'll fill it in with something, and he'll end with the same idea. He does the same thing again here in verse number 16. Look at what he says. He says, "For by him were all things created." He goes through all of the things that were created, and how does he end it? All things were created, once again, by him. So he starts off by him, goes through all of the things created, and he ends with by him again, meaning this. He's the beginning of creation and the end of creation. So he seems to be exactly who Jesus Christ claimed to be in Revelation. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So for us, it'd be this, A and Z. So what comes before A? Nothing. What comes after Z? Nothing. What came before Jesus? Nothing. What about that? What comes after him? Nothing. He's the beginning and he's the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's not only that. Now, follow me. This is great. He's not just the beginning. He's not just the end. But look at what he says in verse number 17. This is amazing. He says, and before him all things, he is before all things, sorry, and by him all things consist. You know what that word consist means? To sustain. So, he sustains all things after he created it. It's not that he created all of the things that he's created, and then he just took his hands off the wheel, so to speak, and says, okay, have at it. Nah. So that idea that God got things started and then things started to evolve later on, that's a false. That's a lie. He created all things. And let me tell you, my friend, when he started it, if he would have taken his hands off the wheel, things would have already just spiraled into oblivion up to this point, by this point. Right. No, he sustains it as it's come by. So not only is he the beginning of all things, he's not just the end of all things, but he's in the middle of all things. He is all things. He's created all things. That's who this Jesus Christ is. He's the beginning of all things. He's the end of all things, and he's in the middle of all things. So if I can maybe put it in this sense, just to kind of help us grasp this just maybe a little bit. What we have here is we have our moon that revolves around our earth, right? And then our earth revolves around our sun. And then our sun revolves around the center of our Milky Way galaxy. And then there's other guys that are a lot more equipped in explaining it than me, but they suggest that our Milky Way galaxy revolves around something. And listen, at the end of the day, you can keep going and going and going and going, but you're going to come to this conclusion. At the end of the day, everything revolves around him. Everything revolves around the supremely preeminent Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And like I said, I've done it. I couldn't even really do this in explaining everything that he's created, but hopefully grasping, just scratching a little bit of the surface, that's why he's considered preeminent and supremely preeminent is because of his creative work, what he's done in creation. I also tell you this, he's also supremely preeminent, not just in creation, but look at what Paul says in verse number 18. He is the head of the body, the what? The church. He's supremely preeminent of his church. No. You can't just say, oh yeah, he's preeminent over all creation, and then say, but the church is not, he's not preeminent over the church. And by the way, just to kind of clear the room a little bit, because we say the church, and people are like, see, boom, universal invisible church right there, boom, got it. But then forget that he's addressing a local church, okay? So the church that Paul is referencing here is the Colossian church. So is he only preeminent over the Colossian church? No, he's also preeminent, ought to be preeminent for Ellicott Baptist Church and any other local New Testament church. He is supremely preeminent over all local churches, okay? But this is not a lesson on ecclesiology. This is Christology tonight, right? Okay, so what does he say? He says he is the head over the body. And now if you remember, if you've read through 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, Paul gives this analogy how that the church is a body, and we all make up different parts of the body, right? We all make different parts. Like you have your arm, you have the leg, you have your hands, and you have your feet and stuff like that. And the question might arise, well, what's the most important part of the body? It's the head. Well, how do you know that? Because you can live without an arm, you can live without an leg, you can live without a hand or a foot. Last time I checked, I'm not seeing anybody walking around without a head. Right? Like, you might say you've lost your head, but that's metaphorical, right? Okay, but last time I checked, nobody's been walking around without a head because it's the most important part of the body. It indicates life. It gives life. It gives an implication of life to the body. And Jesus Christ here, he's saying he is the head of the church. So already he's making the case very clear to us that he's not just preeminent over all creation, but he's also supremely preeminent over his church, which means this. If he's supposed to be supremely preeminent, get this, okay, if he's supremely preeminent over all creation to the point that all creation revolves around him, should he not be so preeminent over Ellicott Baptist Church that Ellicott Baptist Church revolves around him? Right? Should we not revolve around merely him? Should everything that we do use or have this perspective that he and he alone is the focal point? He is the one that that we're attempting to cast and give all glory and honor unto, not trying to steal glory for ourselves, not trying to receive recognition for ourselves, but everything that we do, whether it's the song services, the special songs, or the preaching, or the teaching, the junior church, the Sunday school, the tithes, the missions, everything we ought to give supreme preeminence unto him, the head of the church, because without him, what are we? We're just a group of people gathering together. But with him, we're a church. By him, because of him, and for him, we're a church. We ought to give 100% preeminence unto him. And that's ultimately the case that Paul is making through here. In verse number 18, he says, and he is the body, the church, head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. And what he's referring there to, it it's talking about his status, but also talking about how he's the first fruits of the resurrection. Okay, because after he resurrected, he's the first fruit of the resurrection. All of us, one day, when the trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, he is the first fruits of that resurrection. Now, that in all things, as a result of that, in all things he might have the preeminence, which can only be happening or could only happen if in verse number 19 it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. If he is in fact the fullness, the full manifestation of God in bodily form. But look at verse number 20. So now he's making a transition here, Paul is. He's given the case. He's supremely preeminent over the church because of who he is, but now he's going to show us he's also supremely preeminent over the church because of what he did. Look at this. And having peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So if you and I, we're as a church, Ellicott Baptist Church, listen here. If we are a body unto Christ, part of a body with Christ, and he is the head, you know what that implies? It implies that there's fellowship, right? It implies that there's a relationship. It implies that there's communion. If we are part of the body with Jesus Christ as the head, it implies that there's this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, which if you consider who we are, we'd ought to think, how on earth is that possible? I mean, we just talked about who he is in creative work. How on earth, who he is and who we are, how could we have communion? How could we have a relationship with him? Look at what, and by the way, actually, let's look at this first. Verse number 21, just to remind us of who we really are, he says this, and you that were sometime what? Alienated and enemies in your mind. That term alienated means this, estranged, ostracized. It gives this idea of like a city with its fortified walls. What are those walls for? To keep the people that are part of it or members of it inside and keep the what? Enemies out. We were out. There, we were the enemies. We were estranged unto God. But despite who he is and despite who we are as enemies, you know what happened? We were able to have a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, because of what he says in verse number 20, that he made peace with us through the blood of his cross. For the intention of reconciling, look at this, verse number 20, for the intention of reconciling all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And we don't have the time to unpack all of that, but if he reconciles all things unto himself, would that not also include people who are estranged and alienated unto him? Oh yeah. He reconciled all of us, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that were alienated, those that were estranged unto him. He, through the peace of the blood of his cross, reconciled us unto him for this sole intention, my friend. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, in the body of his flesh through the death, to this, for this purpose, to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Amen. You know what those terms mean there? It means this. It means unblemished. Amen. It gives it, oh, this is too good to pass up here, okay? It gives the idea of the Old Testament sacrificial system, which we kind of learned a little bit about even last night. The sacrificial system where they would bring this lamb unto the priest, and they would have this, and by the way, it had to be unspotted. It had to be perfect. It had to be pure, okay? And they would come and they would offer, and they, when they would sacrifice it, they'd put their hand on this animal, which gave this picture of this animal's spotlessness or this animal's purity being in some way imperfectly imputed unto themselves. It was giving this idea that this lamb, this animal's purity is imputed unto myself so as to, like we talked about last night, to just merely cover our sin. But all those things, if you just read through the book of Hebrews, are but a picture of what was one day going to come when the supreme, pure, spotless Lamb of God came to this earth and he made peace with us through the blood of his cross. And now his supreme righteousness not only covers us, it cleanses us once and for all. Oh, my soul. I'm sweating. This is good, though, isn't it? That's what he's done for you and I. And you and I didn't do anything to deserve that. Couldn't do anything to do. With our sinful state, could we have done anything? Nothing. And he did that so that one day when we stand, if you've accepted him as your personal Savior, asked him to forgive you of your sins, his righteousness has been imputed unto you. One day we'll stand before him as holy, unblemished, unreprovable. We will stand before him. Get this. Supremely righteous. Not my righteousness. The supreme righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it looks like Paul's made quite the statement, right? Boy, he's not only supremely preeminent in his creative work, he's supremely preeminent in his redemptive work too. He's not just supremely preeminent in creation, he's supremely preeminent in salvation. So, is there any question as to whether or not Jesus Christ is supremely preeminent? I think Paul has done a phenomenal job here, helping us see. Wow. It kind of just, the tendency is for me to just kind of sit here and let's talk more about him. But we'll be here as long as it takes for the scientists to discover all the animals in the ocean, though. But listen, the point, the reason, though, that Paul's bringing all of this up, and I think it's to give this implied question, which I'm asking us tonight, is it. If he's supremely preeminent in that manner, why would we ever want to add to or replace him with anything else? Why would we ever want to do that? It's like these Colossian Christians. It's like, why would you ever want to add the traditions or the philosophies of man? Why would you want to add the worshiping of angels, the one who created all of them? And those angels couldn't die for you. They couldn't reconcile you, but he did. Why would you want to add or replace him with anything like that? I like it in this way because it gives the idea that these Colossian Christians had not yet even accepted the false teaching. I like to imagine that after they read this letter, they thought to themselves, or they told those Hellenistic Jews as they kept coming back and trying to pressure them, and those Hellenistic Jews came back and say, hey, you need to replace him with something else. After reading this letter, I get this imagination in my mind that the Colossian Christians were saying, you know what? I think we're good. I think we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. Why would I ever, how could I ever find fullness in something other than the fullness of God through Jesus Christ? It's like this, and this is going to be a very inadequate illustration, okay? It's kind of like trying to replace something that's incredibly inferior, I'm sorry, something incredibly superior with something that's incredibly inferior. So, for example, it's like trying to replace good, and this is right around the corner, Thanksgiving, here we go, good, homemade, home-style potatoes with instant potatoes. Right? Or how about this? Trying to replace good, well-brewed coffee with instant coffee. I know one, Brother Josiah, any other coffee connoisseurs? Okay. Would you ever try to replace it with instant coffee? No. Okay, how about this one? I think this will resonate with everybody, everyone in us in here tonight. It's like trying to replace well-cooked, to your favor or to your preference, steak with celery. Right? Yeah, that's the response. Somebody came to you and said, I'll make a trade with you. Yep, I'll trade your steak for this stick of celery. It's like, what are you thinking? How could you replace steak with celery? There's clearly a superior option, right? When it comes to our life, can I tell you, there's a superior option. It's Jesus Christ. And the inferior option is everything else. So infinitely inferior to him, right? So why do we want to replace him with things that we can find in this? Why would we want to replace him with money or materialistic things or pleasures or comforts? Or why would we want to try to replace him even with relationships or friendships? I'm not saying those things are bad, but to replace him with those things, that is bad, because it's clear and obvious. He's preeminent. He is supremely superior over all those things. Why would we want to replace him? Is there anything in this universe that we could replace him with that could adequately replace him? No. No, think about it. Do you think there's anything in this universe that we can find that would provide us with more satisfaction, more fulfillment, more contentment, or more purpose than what Jesus Christ can provide us with? Not at all. There's nothing. I wish there was a better word for it, but even our own English language falls short in explaining just how much better he is than everything else. So here's the culmination of it all. Since that's the case, he's so supremely preeminent. You know what you and I ought to do tonight? Well, we ought to be grounded and settled more firmly in the faith. And by the way, we don't really have the time to get into it, but if you do some cross-referencing and even some word study into there, the term, what he means by in the faith, he's not talking about like the part of like the doctrinal faith, like stand firm in the doctrines of the faith. What he means by that in the faith here, he's talking about your relationship with Christ. He's saying be more firmly grounded and settled. That word grounded and settled, it means this. It's like digging deep. You just dig deeper and deeper for the intention of, like he says there in verse number 23, so that you would not be moved. So you'd just be stable and you would be secure. And what he's saying is you just dig deeper and deeper, more firmly in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if he's truly preeminent in that sense, there's no sense in going in all of these other areas trying to replace him with anything else. How about this? Let's just dig deeper in our relationship with him, because that's all we need. Why would we want over here and try to dig deep over here and say, that doesn't work, let me go over here, try this out, that didn't satisfy, how about this, that didn't fulfill, this didn't give me any kind of purpose. Why would we start moving ourselves all over the place? There's no sense in doing any of that. He's just saying, how about this, let's not do that. Let's not move in all of these other areas and trying to discover and experiment with all of these different things, trying to replace them with all these different things. How about this, let's just do this. Let's just dig deeper and lay ourselves a little more firmly in what we already have. Let's just dig deeper in a relationship with the preeminent, supremely preeminent Jesus Christ. Amen? Man, you can go in life going all over the place, searching for all these things to adequately replace them, but you won't, because you can't. He cannot be replaced. He cannot be added to. He cannot be subtracted from. He's supremely preeminent. And the question tonight then is this. Is he preeminent in your life, though? Does he surpass all others and all other things in your life? Are you more firmly and settled in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Let's pray. God, we just praise you, Lord, for who you are. And words fall short in trying to express your majesty, your supremacy, your preeminence. Lord, we just want to give great thanks unto you also, not only just in what you've done in creation, but what you did for us in salvation. Lord, thank you for coming to this earth, taking upon you the robe of flesh, dying on the cross for our sins, reconciling us unto yourself, so that one day we would be presented unto you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in your sight. God, I first and foremost want to just ask that if there's someone in here that doesn't know you as their Savior, they don't know you as their God, Lord, I pray that tonight your Spirit would begin to convict them about that. If there's never been a time that they've accepted Christ, and they've never asked you, Lord, to forgive them of their sins, I pray that you'd come and bring them to a place of repentance, and Lord, reconcile them unto yourself. Lord, I do also pray for those of us who are saved, that are reconciled unto you. I do pray now, Lord, help us to just be mindful of who you are, to consider your greatness and just how much better you are than anything and everything else in this life. And it would just be entirely futile for us to try to replace you with something else. Lord, I pray that after this, you would just encourage us and exhort us and challenge us to just help us to be more settled and more grounded in our relationship with you. I pray you just have your way and will in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and stand together. If you need to do business with God tonight, I encourage you to just come forward. Take time maybe to worship him for what he is and who he is and what he's done. If you need to get things right with him, come and do so. For those who are not, if you want to just go ahead and sing with us, it's going to be page number 826. You do as God will have you do.
Amen. Well, what a passage of scripture tonight to lift up the person of Jesus Christ, and words fail you to continue to go on. And I was just considering the thought that how often during the week I'm looking for something else to try to fill a void. And I go searching or chase something. And how often that happens, that I lose sight of him who gave himself for me. I'm thankful that when I'm reminded of, I think Paul said there, that you're grounded and settled, and you are to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. That is, it'll come to fruition. But we're still in this flesh, so we fight that, and we're still in this stinky world, and it pulls and tugs at us. But the truth of the matter, the hope of the gospel, it's not, I hope it's going to happen. It's a sure thing. It is going to happen. And he's going to perfect us. But in the meantime, we strive, we stay, we ground ourselves in this truth and bring ourselves back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we were looking at it again last night about the sacrifice and what he did and what he gave, that I've come to do thy will, O God. He said, a sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. This was the plan of God, that God himself would become a man. And man, that boggles my mind when I think of that. That's the whole idea of, the Christmas circumstance behind the thought that God would become one of us for the purpose of redeeming us from our sins. Wow. Well, amen. Appreciate the message tonight and a challenge. And I trust you have decided to follow Jesus. You know, the salvation, the Bible says, Jesus said, you must be born again. Salvation is a point in time where you are confronted with your sin and recognize that you are lost. And in that place, the Spirit of God turns you to the one who can save you from your sin, and you are redeemed. But after that, there are numbers of times you must decide, no, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to draw closer to him. Multiple decisions through your life. And boy, he's worth it, right? Amen. He's worth following, and the change that he'll make in your life and in the lives of others, you can't fathom what he'll do. Amen.